So we're considering Psalm 49 this morning in our occasional series on the Psalms. It's a psalm which is written a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master. It starts with an opening call to listen to wisdom. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Then the psalmist then goes on and speaks of what can man do? The rich, fearing the rich. And the fleetingness of wealth. And the leveller that is death. And this psalm then reminds us then, it's written to remind us of these things. It's written, it's wisdom literature, here is wisdom, and this wisdom is telling us that the wealth that we have in this world is fleeting, and that we're all going to die, and we can take none of the wealth that we have with us. So we who trust in the Lord then, accordingly, have nothing to fear from those who will use or misuse their wealth, who will cheat and who will boast and put their trust in riches. Many in this world will think that being wealthy gives them a right to call the shots. They think themselves to be above the law because they've got so much money. They tread upon the little people, as it were. They don't care who gets in their way, as long as they're making money and they can buy themselves power. If you're a donor member of a political party in the UK, you can get access to various levels of members of parliament. And if your party is in government, you can get access to ministers, government officials, even the Prime Minister. If you give enough money, you can have the Prime Minister's ear. Give a big enough donation, and you can buy yourself power. The US political system, another case in point. They're in the middle of a presidential election, as we speak. And to run for president, you have to be a multi-millionaire. You have to fund your campaign and all the inordinate expenses. You could not be the next president of the United States unless you were a very wealthy individual. What about New Zealand? We like to think we're a bit more egalitarian here. We put caps on spending for elections and so forth. But businesses and rich people can still, it would appear, call the shots. Recent case in point, a casino in Auckland will build, has promised to build an arena in that city if the government will change the law on gambling to suit them. See, it's just the same. Might be at a different scale here, but it's just the same. People think they can buy influence and get what they want because they're rich. And what is our response? As Christians, how do we respond? When we see this sort of thing, this sort of behaviour going on, does it concern us? Well, it ought to concern us. But do we wring our hands in desperation? No, we're not to fear in these days. These days in which the unrighteous rich amass riches and power and use it for their own ends. Why aren't we to fear them? Because we're to see their end. And this is what this psalm helps us to see. It helps us to see their end, and it helps us to see our end. Don't fear the rich, fear God, is the message of this psalm. Don't fear the rich, fear God. Well, how do we do this? How are we not to fear the rich, and how are we to fear God? Well, we're to listen to wisdom. We've read the opening verses. It's wisdom. Here is wisdom. We're to listen to this wisdom. And we're to recognise then the futility and the feebleness of wealth. And conversely, the wonderful future that awaits us as Christians. So the first point is listen to wisdom. Listen to wisdom, the first four verses that we've read. This is what the psalm is calling us to. Listen to wisdom. It's a call that goes out to everyone. It's a call that goes out to all in society, low and high, rich and poor. Doesn't matter. No one is excluded here. Listen to wisdom. Doesn't matter who you are. Listen to wisdom. Doesn't matter how old you are. Listen to wisdom. You are numbered among those called to listen, to give ear. Why? Well, as Calvin points out, on the one hand, the psalmist's message has a universal relevance and applies to all without distinction. It applies to the wicked, who seem, it seems, triumph in their assumed successes. They need to be rebuked. While on the other hand, it applies to the faithful, who need to be admonished regarding the deceitfulness of riches. You see, trust in riches and wealth is a persistent and universal problem for us all. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, has said that most of us are materialistic. And to qualify that, what he means is that we tend to think of things in the here and now that we can see. We're thinking of the material. We can see the material. We're materialistic. We can see that. We can't see the spiritual realities, because somehow they're not as real to us because we can't see them. And so we're inclined to trust the wealth and what we can see to and what we can accomplish with it. It's materialism. And you think, well, I'm not materialistic. Well, we think if we had a bit more money, as a committed Christian, as an active Christian, as a church, how much more we could accomplish, couldn't we? How much more we could give to missions? How much more we could support our pastor? How much more we could do to advance the kingdom? We could do so much more, we think, if we had a little bit more money. As committed Christians. Because we'd use that money so wisely. And we fall into the trap, don't we, of thinking that because we don't have great wealth, because we're such a small congregation, that we can't be of much use in the kingdom. That's thinking materialistically. Rather, we need to approach the matter wisely. We need to approach the matter from an eternal and spiritual perspective. The beginning of wisdom, after all, is the fear of God. That's where wisdom begins. It begins with God. It doesn't begin with us. It's not what we can do. It's what God has done. It's what God is doing. We need to be living then Godward lives. We need not to be limited by what we think we can or cannot afford to do. But rather, we need to be thinking about what God has done, is doing, and will do, which is to richly and abundantly supply all our needs, which are ultimately our spiritual needs of being made right with Himself in Christ and growing in Christ-likeness. Nothing else matters. That career doesn't matter. What's that career going to achieve for you in eternity's context? What does it matter whether you get to professor of physical geography? Matters nothing. What's important is serving Christ here and now. Growing in Christ-likeness. It's a spiritual reality. We need to take a reality check then at the beginning of this psalm. We can Of course we give what we can, and we give self-sacrificially, and we out of our resources, and we look to the Lord to bless and we build. But our hope isn't in the material things. Our hope must be in the spiritual things, upon God's work, upon God's grace, and upon these eternal truths. That's what living is for and about. We need then to come back to this text and recognise that what we need is wisdom. And it's wisdom given by God. We read from James's letter. James chapter 1, which you didn't read, reminds us that if we lack wisdom, we're to ask God, who gives generously to all who ask without doubting. The psalmist's wisdom and understanding, which in the Hebrew is in plural, in other words, wisdoms and understandings, which emphasise then the importance of what he's saying, this wisdom and understanding comes as he inclines his ear to a proverb, verse 4. In other words, he listens to what God has to say on the subject. What the psalmist is about to say about the deceitfulness of wealth and prosperity of the rich is not then dreamt up from his own mind. This is not made up. He has listened. He's inclined his ear to a proverb. He has listened to what God says about the subject. And he calls what he's about to speak, or talk about, a riddle. Again, James Montgomery Boyce suggests it's what we might call a mystery of life and death and prosperity, or the lack of it. But the psalm goes further than this, since it enlarges on this mystery or riddle to include the oppression made possible by wealth. And he deals with the fear that the poor then have of those who have money because of their oppression, which is what James in chapter 5 was talking about. In other words, this wisdom then being expanded in this psalm is that we need to give our attention to the fact that death is the great leveller, and that we are not to fear wealthy people. It shows us the vanity of riches. It shows us the end of those who boast in wealth, as well as comforting the righteous in their oppression and affliction. Listen to the wisdom of this psalm as we consider then the remaining verses. So the second point is to recognise the futility of wealth. And this is essentially the bulk of the psalm, from verses 5 to 14 and verses 16 to 20. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. Why should I fear in times of trouble? Why should I fear when the iniquity of those who cheat surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? The foolishness of trusting in wealth comes from the obvious truth that wealth cannot save a person from death, which is what these verses are talking about. No ransom can be given. Apparently, Voltaire, who was an 18th century French atheistic philosopher, offered his doctor half of his wealth if his doctor would give him 6 months more of life. It's impossible to ransom life by wealth. God, you see, cannot be bought. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. There is an appointment. Voltaire had an appointment with God to keep. He had an appointment with God at the bar of judgment. And that appointment he would not and could not fail to keep. And as with Voltaire, so with us all. We cannot redeem or ransom the life of anyone else, nor our own life, by trying to buy more time. As we shall see when we come to consider verse 15, there is one who does ransom the soul. But a ransom price has been paid. But it is not with silver. It is not with gold or any kind of earthly wealth. We shall see that it is something far more precious than that. Death, you see, is inescapable. Even the wise die. The fool, the stupid alike, must perish. Man in his pomp will not remain. Just like the beasts, he perishes. This then speaks against the perceived invincibility of so many people today. They're lost in their materialism. They're living for the here and for the now. Or are they saving up for their never-ending retirement? Amassing wealth so they can enjoy their life when their work finishes, when their jobs are over, and they can take their early retirement, not realizing that without warning they will perish. Well, they don't think about death. They won't think about death. Death is the last taboo. People prefer to and choose to ignore its inevitability. Although everyone knows we're going to die. Those in the world, and sadly even some in the church, behave as if they will live forever in this life. Oh, it won't happen to me. No, not like that. No. I'll live for 100 years. Oh, by that time, medical science will be so more advanced and we'll be able to prolong life by so many more years. Except it won't. Because despite all our medical advances, the normal life expectancy is still little more than 80 years. But when you're 20, 30, 40, 70 seems such a long time away. It seems an age away. It is an age away. It's an age away. But that appointment that we have with the grave is getting steadily closer. You're an hour nearer it than when you arrived this morning. It may come sooner. It may come later. But it's an appointment that you will make. And it's an appointment for which you won't be late. And in the scheme of things, a few years either side of 80 years is really neither here nor there, is it? God has appointed the day. God has appointed the hour. God has appointed the means. Don't say, oh, well, it's not going to happen to me. I'll say it again. You are going to die. And everything that you have will be left behind. Absolutely nothing will go with you to the bar of judgment. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The reference then to man being like the beasts that perish in the psalm highlights the fact that when it comes to death, our thinking, our reasoning, which sets us apart from the beasts of the field, the animals in this world, that reasoning seems to leave us. By living in a constant state of denial, refusing to acknowledge the inevitability of death, by refusing to contemplate the shortness of life, and refusal to prepare for eternity by being reconciled to God, we're living like unthinking beasts. The phrase in verse 12, will not remain, man is pomp, will not remain, he is like the beasts that perish, literally conveys the notion that will not pass the night. It's so short, so fleeting. We don't even make it to the morning. In the scheme of eternity, that's the span of our life. It's a mist, it's a vapour. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. And death then is the path of all of those who have foolish confidence. They may live in denial, they may be confident in this life, giving no thought to the next. No thought to what awaits them after they've drawn their last breath. In this way of living, boasting of all they have here and now, is approved by others. It's a lifestyle, an attitude which is emulated by so many in the world today. You see, the rich have so many followers, don't they? Everyone, it seems, wants to be like them. To be wealthy, to be rich, because everyone is living for the here and the now without regard for eternity. You don't have to be wealthy and rich to perish because of wealth. You can perish equally well simply by making money your goal and forgetting spiritual things. You don't have to make it to being rich to perish. Those caught in the poverty trap, who aspire to wealth without regard to eternity, will perish equally with the richest man who lives in the greatest opulence. But with the same view, without any regard to eternity. The true end of all is death. And for all who refuse to consider eternity, or the need to be reconciled with God, spiritual death is their end. And as the psalmist says in verse 14, death shall be their shepherd. Why then fear men? This is what the psalmist goes on to answer in verse 16. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, powerful, and starts using that for his own ends. When the glory of his house increases, he's going to die, and he's going to take nothing with him. His glory will not go down after him. He may count himself blessed. May even get praise when he does well for himself. That's true in our society, isn't it? Phrases such as, oh, he's done really well for himself. And those who've become very wealthy, the so-called self-made millionaires and the like, they've done very well for themselves, haven't they? People tend to heap praise upon them, don't they? Oh, but they've done so well for themselves. Do you find yourself joining in the chorus of adulation and congratulation? If you have the opportunity to speak to people like this, don't join in with faint praise. Rather, remind them of eternity. Remind them of the appointment that they have with their Maker. Remind them it shall take none of their wealth, none of their riches, none of their glory in this life with them, but they shall stand naked before the throne of God to give an account before Almighty God, who is their Creator. And there is no hope for those whose life consists of this world's goods only. His soul will go to the generation of his fathers, never again seeing light. The dwelling shall be in constant darkness. In other words, away from the presence of God. In other words, in hell. That is what this passage is telling us. Never again seeing light. That's hell. You ignore eternity. That's where you're heading. Ignore God and the need to be reconciled with God, that's where you're heading. Your wealth cannot save you. We read from James chapter 5, where we're reminded of the transitory nature of wealth. It's fleeting, it's all going to pass away. The benefits are temporary. The perceived blessings, they're going to evaporate before God's wrath on the day of destruction. That's what James was talking about. If gold and silver is what you're going to try to take to the throne of God's judgment on that day, you will stand empty-handed, and you will be clothed only in the filthy rags of your own righteousnesses and stand condemned. Earthly wealth is useless before God's throne. The material wealth that the unrighteous rich have hoarded will do them no good. In fact, in James 5, the sense there is that their possessions have already rotted. Their possessions have already become moth-eaten and corroded. Not that the owners can see it, of course. Still, they've still got that shining, gleaming Mercedes-Benz in the front yard, before, in front of the garage, which they polish so frequently. It's all very shiny. And yet, already, with eternity in view, and the day of judgment approaching, and the time so short, that great wealth has lost its lustre. It's lost its appeal in the light of what's impending. It stands under the doom of the things of this world that will fade away. As we sung in that song, all these things will fade away. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. By grace, we're saved. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Read that in Ecclesiastes 5. There is a man then not simply getting necessary possessions, not simply providing for his household, safeguarding the future. This man is laying down layer after layer after layer of wealth, amassing it, hoarding it, never being satisfied, abusing it. And so this wealth will stand as a witness and testimony against these people. Because the fact that they've accumulated so much suggests that these people have focused on earthly treasure at the expense of the heavenly treasure that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 6. Where he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy." And Ezekiel also, in chapter 7, verse 19, "They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. For it was the stumbling block of their iniquity." Silver and gold cannot save. It's made them stumble into sin. Their glory, says the psalmist in Psalm 49, will not go down after them. Simply demonstrating false priorities. And not only just demonstrating false priorities by hoarding treasure on earth and failing and neglecting to consider eternity, but also depriving others of their very life by failing to use the wealth that they have to help their fellow men. Luke 12:33, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor, to the rich young ruler. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags and do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." He said, so he's given that instruction to those who are following him. This is what you must do. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What are you amassing wealth? What is it for? Are you getting an income to provide for the saints, to help the kingdom of God, to give sacrificially to the Lord? Or are you using it for your own ends? Are you using it for your own purposes? Are you being like Ananias and Sapphira, holding on to that bit of money? We need to be using our wealth wisely, not hoarding it, using it for the kingdom. Calvin has commented, God has not appointed gold for decay nor garments for moths. On the contrary, he's designated them as aids and help to human life. But you see, people spend it on themselves to get power, to get their own way, to exert an influence. And they get away with cheating, and their iniquity surrounds us. And we may even be oppressed by the unrighteous rich. But James reminds us that the wealth of the unrighteous rich is not only witness against them, but also execution, eating their flesh like fire. The decay of these objects of wealth that have been hoarded and misused is a foretaste of the eternal corruption of unrepentant sinners in hell. From their vantage point, the lost will be endlessly burned up by their reflection on the things with which they were so obsessed in this world. The loss of their wealth, their idols of gold and silver, will be the everlasting reminder of their guilt and the fuel of unceasing, unrepentant remorse. They will never, never again see light. It's a humbling passage. We live in a materialistic age. We can so easily, so quickly fall into the same trap of materialism, thinking that we need just that little bit more. We're not to be going down that road. We're not to be, neither are we to be fearing the unrighteous rich, those who misuse their wealth. Because the third point in this psalm, we need to realise what awaits the people of God beyond the grave. Fear God. So we could subtitle the previous point as Don't Fear the Rich. And this point we could subtitle Fear God. Realise what awaits the people of God beyond the grave. Verse 50. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. That is what awaits the Christian. In contrast to these unrighteous rich whose iniquities and cheating and misuse and abuse of wealth and power, and all then who are living for themselves, whether they're rich or not, living for this life, refusing to acknowledge the reality of what is to come. In contrast to all that, are those whom God will ransom and whom God will receive. The psalmist isn't saying he's not going to die. He's saying God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, quoting from Hosea 13. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He goes on to say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you're still going to die, unless the Lord returns, and we go to be with him in the air. But let's work on the assumption that we're going to be part of the 99.99% of Christians who will be called to go through the valley of the shadow of death and before he returns. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, fearing God, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, means God will ransom us from the power of Sheol. He will ransom us from the power of death. Death has no hold on us. Yes, we will die. But dying in the fear of God, dying trusting in Jesus, death cannot keep hold of us. We have been ransomed. How? Not by gold, not by silver, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ransom in his own blood. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall, must die. But God has promised. God has said the gift of God is eternal life. Christ took the penalty of death himself. He of all men did not deserve to die because he had not sinned. And yet he died. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He died to redeem, to ransom us from Sheol, from death, from hell. And he did so by dying in our place. He did so by taking the death we deserve. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. A separation from God in utter darkness. That is what Jesus endured on the cross at Calvary. Utter dereliction, utter abandonment by God as he came under God's wrath and the curse for our sin. He died our death. He died that spiritual death that we ought to be suffering in hell for our sin. He endured the punishment we deserve. He turned aside the wrath we deserve as he came under that curse. As he suffered in eternal darkness on the cross. And he defeated the grave. He defeated the grave and the power of death in his death. He did not remain dead. He was raised on the third day. God declared himself satisfied that that great act of penal substitutionary atonement by raising Jesus on that third day. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Saviour. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph. He arose the victor over the dark domain. He broke the cords of death. Defeated the grave. All then who trust in him, though he die, shall live. These bodies will die, but our souls will live on. And our death is but our entrance to glory if we're trusting in Jesus, because he promised that repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That repentant criminal that day knew what it was to be ransomed from the power of Sheol, to be redeemed from hell and received by the Lord Jesus. Which is what this verse 15 is all about. Ransomed from death, ransomed from the grave, ransomed from hell, and going to be with God forever, received by him forever. And the promise to him then is the same promise to all who repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to die, but in Christ you shall live. In Christ you shall have the victory. In Christ you will be received, reconciled, made right with a holy God, and go to be with him and enjoy him forever. In eternal bliss, in eternal light, in contrast to those who have gone down into the grave who will never again see light, we who are redeemed from that place of darkness will be with God forever. You see, these dead bodies will be raised with Christ when he comes. He's the first fruits from among the dead. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. As he was raised, so shall we be raised. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. It is to be forever with Jesus. Souls first when we die, and then on the last day, a day of judgment, the resurrection, our soul and bodies will be reunited, and we will go to be with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth, which we've heard so much about in our brother's series in Revelation. Perhaps this is what the psalmist is alluding to in verse 14. The upright shall rule over those whose shepherd was death in the morning. The morning of that great resurrection, when there will be that ultimate vindication of the Lord's people, the contrast between those who are redeemed and those who will never again see light will be plainest on that day. But only in Christ. Not your works. No ransom you can pay. No bargaining. No bartering. You need to humble yourself and trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. you will be received by God. You see, verse 15 puts all the emphasis on God's saving work. But God will ransom. Reminds us perhaps of Ephesians 2. Paul says there, we're dead in sin. Children of wrath, disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. This great work of redemption is all of God. To him be all the glory. God redeems his people. He redeems the lives of all who trust in him. All who would trust in him rather than wealth and riches and possessions. If someone has said, we either leave this world either with God or with nothing. Which would it be? Your wealth will accomplish nothing. For the rich man, he cannot take it with him. Everyone will leave behind everything at death. But if you're trusting in Jesus, you leave this life with God. And you'll go to be with him forever. Jesus commands all men everywhere to repent. They set a day and called it today. Today is the day of salvation. The grace of God is revealed today. You're called to repent and trust in Christ today. You're called to lay up treasure, not hoard perishables on earth, today. Treasure in heaven, today. Don't go on living in disregard for God. Don't get up on the last day of your life with a heart intent on disregarding God. Don't get up on the last day of your life with your goal to make money. Don't get up on the last day of your life with a heart shunning the gospel. Repent. Trust in Christ's great and supreme and powerful act of redeeming love, his atoning, substitutionary death on the cross. Believe he died in your place. Believe he died to redeem your lost soul and to bring you to God. Believe and be saved. Trust Jesus as your redeemer. Trust nothing else. Trust no one else. As someone else has said, let go of your grip on this life's wealth and goods and place your hand in the hand of Jesus, who died to redeem lost sinners such as you.